All right, before we dive in, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful to you. You are the Lord who tells us what is right and what is wrong. You are our Creator. And so you tell us even about our very natures. We pray, Father, that this evening, as we discuss these issues, that you would give us insight to who we are and how, Father, we ought to relate to one another in a way which is pleasing to you. That is our desire this evening. Bring it to pass, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if I were to ask you to define the word race, how would you do it? I don't know whether you've ever considered that before, but it's not an easy thing to do. There is no agreement, even on the part of those who spend their lives studying and thinking about these things. Since the idea of race came into the human consciousness, it's been defined in all kinds of ways. Some have said that humanity is divided up into three races: Caucasoid, Negroid, and Mongoloid, essentially corresponding to white, black, and Asian. Others came along and said, no, you're leaving some out. Groups like the Australian Aborigines and the Polynesians. So we're going to designate another race. We're going to call them Australoid. That didn't really catch on, but somebody tried. Of course, those are not the only understandings of race. At various points in history, if you were to ask someone who is part of the group that we would refer to as Asian, you would get entirely different answers concerning what constitutes a race. You just go back into the 20th century, you go to Japan around the time of World War II and before, throughout all previous history, as far as we know, probably, and ask any Japanese person whether they are of the same race as Koreans or Chinese, and they would look at you like you're crazy. And Koreans and Chinese would agree. Or let's go back to the 19th century, here in our own land. We use terms like Native American to describe the indigenous peoples of North America as if they were all one people. But they never looked at themselves that way. The Sioux Nation, for instance, famously referred to themselves as human beings. And that didn't include anybody else. What about today? What is a race? Well, in our context, most obvious racial issues are between black and white. But I wonder if you've noticed, when someone criticizes Islam, they are often called racist. Islam is a religion, not a race, but that doesn't stop some. We are supposed to celebrate multiculturalism, but when you see a news story about an Asian country whose people sometimes eat dogs, we're not so crazy about multiculturalism anymore. And what about Hispanics? For the purpose of politics, they're usually treated as a separate race. Of course, if you remember back to the Trayvon Martin incident, you might remember that for political purposes, the Hispanic George Zimmerman was referred to as white Hispanic. That was a new one at the time. Seems we don't even know what the term Hispanic means. The U.S. Census Bureau essentially says that you're Hispanic if you say you are, and you're not if you say you're not. And all of that is just scratching the surface of the confusion. So, here's the problem in a nutshell. As our brother mentioned earlier today, race is a human construct. It has no objective reality. In order to discover objective reality in regard to humanity and its unity and its diversity, we need to listen to the one who created humanity. He is the one who has ordained both its unity and its diversity, so we need to start there. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, open to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. particularly verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is a race called humanity. And it is created in the image of God. It is given dominion over the earth. It is commanded to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth over which they have been given dominion. From this one human seed, then, God made every nation, which in the Greek is the word ethnos, every nation of mankind, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, to live on all the face of the earth. From the offspring of this Adam, man, and his descendant Noah, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Genesis 10. The scripture teaches then that the human family is a single race of created beings descended from a single progenitor. So God created man, Adam, male and female he created them, and that was it. And he gave a command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You see that in verse 28 of Genesis 1. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But, we know there's a big but, right? A problem arose. That problem is called sin. The first human beings disobeyed God, and humanity has been following their example ever since. One of the ways in which humanity followed the example of the disobedience of our first parents had to do with this command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They seemed to do okay with the be fruitful and multiply part, but as for filling the earth, not so much. You know the history. Humanity sinned in all kinds of ways, and God sent a flood. But even after the flood, they wouldn't go and fill the earth. Instead, they all huddled together in the same place. And this was easy to do because they were all from the same family. They all spoke the same language. So someone came up with the bright idea of building a city in which they could all live together. And in this city, they would build a tower whose top would reach into heaven. And they were very pleased with themselves. God wasn't. The text doesn't say this, but I imagine that it was on the occasion of the ribbon-cutting ceremony that God himself came down, as the scripture says, to look at what they had done. And he decided they needed a little help fulfilling the command he had given to them. He had given them this command back at creation. He had given the command again after the flood. So he confused their language. And as a result, they scattered throughout the earth, and voila, you have the beginnings of bigotry and racism. Why? Because now they're different. For the first time, we had ethno-linguistic divisions among human beings. For the first time, we had divisions among people groups and what would become nations. And from this, unique cultures developed. Even though fallen, these cultures nonetheless show forth God's wisdom and glory in various manifestations of beauty and food and art and story. In Acts 17, which we referred to earlier, Paul says to the Athenian philosophers that this was God's intent. If you've got your Bibles, turn there to Acts 17, because you really need to see this. It's made quite an impression on me as I was studying and preparing for this talk. Paul doesn't mention Babel specifically here, but he does say that God made from one man, this is verse 26, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. I wonder if you've ever thought about that before. Because reading that in the context of our subject tonight has thrown a whole new light on this text for me. In American history, this text has often been used to emphasize the division of people. There are nations and there are boundaries. And many have used the text improperly as if it provides support for biblical support for separation and segregation and even slavery. Others have recognized it for what it is, which is both a statement of historical reality and an explanation. You see that in the first word of verse 27, in the New American Standard, is that. The NASB is not quite as explicit as we might like. Other translations make this clearer. The New King James, for instance, says, so that they should seek him. It's talking about the purpose for which God determined appointed times and boundaries and the nations. The NIV, not being so tied to the literal text, nevertheless makes the meaning even more clear when it says God did this so they would seek him. So God's purpose after Babel in creating nations and determining their appointed times and boundaries was evangelistic. Now, Paul doesn't spell this out for us. He doesn't connect the dots in regard to his argument. He doesn't explain why God deemed it necessary for the sake of evangelism to create people groups and boundaries. But that's what he did. And we see the outworking of that all through the Bible. Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. God comes to Abraham, chooses Abraham out of everybody on the face of the earth. And one of the things that he promises Abraham is that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see Rahab, this Canaanite, coming to faith in the God of Israel. You see Jonah being sent to the Gentile city of Nineveh. You see, as we come into the New Testament, at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, go into all the world, to all the nations, and preach the gospel. You see it in the entire book of Acts. But you don't stop there. Paul says something else in Acts chapter 17 that moves us beyond the evangelistic purpose to the purpose of the evangelism itself. In Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 30, he says this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Note a few key words and phrases in those two verses. All people everywhere. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. All men. He has furnished proof to all men. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I spoke of William Buckley's phrase, immanentizing the eschaton. We said then that this was Buckley's way of warning about the dangers of seeking to bring the perfection that is promised to us in the eternal state into the imperfect world in which we live. Attempts to make this fallen world into a paradise never work out well. And the reason they never work out well is because those who make such attempts have a false understanding of human nature. They operate from the assumption that man is good, when Scripture tells us exactly the opposite. But here's the thing. The eschaton will come. There will be a perfect world. And do you know what one characteristic of that perfect world will be? A true and beautiful and glorious God-ordained, God-created multiculturalism. Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, says this: When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and under the sea and all things in them I heard say, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. We're going to talk more about that later, but for now, I want to provide you with a foundation for what we will eventually experience in the eschaton and its application to how we live in the here and now. Let me stress, we are not trying to immanentize the eschaton by force. That is how 100 million people were killed in the 20th century alone. Rather, we as the people of God seek to provide the world with a necessarily blurry, imperfect glimpse of the glory that awaits us when the eschaton comes, when the fullness of God's kingdom comes in its glory. So tonight I want to touch on a number of elements of a biblical theology of race. Let me give them to you now, and then we'll take a few minutes to summarize each one. I told my fellow elders this morning when we were going through this, I have worked out exactly how long a message takes and how much paper I have to fill up. If I'm going to speak for 30 or 35 or 40 minutes, I know it down to the page after doing this. Typically, I come into the pulpit with anywhere between 9 and 11 pages of a manuscript. I don't stick to it word for word, but that's generally it. And I know that's going to be a normal length. I was up to about 30 pages with this. So we did some heavy editing today, and I'm going to be editing myself as we go along as well. But let me give you those elements of a biblical theology of race. First, the doctrine of the Imago Dei, the doctrine of the image of God. We are created in the image of God. That's what we've just read in Genesis. Second, the reality of total depravity. This is why we can't bring the eschaton into our own experience here in this fallen world. Because we are not good. We are fallen. We are sinful in every aspect of who we are. So we want to talk a little bit about what human nature is really like and how that leads to these issues of racism in our own experience, in our world. Thirdly, there is the creation of Christian unity. Is there such a thing? And how does Christian unity factor into this discussion? Fourth, the biblical definition of justice. And is there a difference between biblical justice and what we hear spoken of today as social justice? And then finally, we want to come back to the eschaton, the expectation of genuine eschatology, future glory, rather than a present utopia. So let's begin at the beginning with the doctrine of the Imago Dei. One of the biggest challenges today when it comes to crime is identity theft. People will steal your identity and then use it for their own fraudulent purposes. They pretend to be you, and they take the things that were meant for you to have. Satan is the greatest identity thief in history. One of the ways he accomplishes this is by confusing us about our identity. We need to stake our identity in the cross of Christ, but Satan will try to get us to find our identity elsewhere, often by race. But for the believer, our ultimate identity is found in only one place and only one person. Our ultimate identity is in Christ. That is, our position in Christ makes us a Christian who happens to be black or white or Hispanic or Asian or anything else. Our identity is to be in Christ first, and everything else falls underneath that. God does not ask people to deny their race or their culture, but he asks that those things do not get in the way of our true identity as Christians. We are to embrace who we are. We are to embrace our culture. But we are never to let racial identity or any other identity interfere with this biblical truth. Never let your racial identity lead you to distort the word of God. Now, what I've just said is applicable to believers. What about everybody else? Well, the reality is that all people, no matter what they may claim as to their race, share a common origin in Adam. The book of Acts tells us that all people came from the same source. To take it a step further, when we look at the creation of mankind, we learn that the triune Godhead created us, as we read, in his image. And when I say us, in this context, I don't mean believers. I mean human beings. We call this image the Imago Dei, the image of God. Now, what is the Imago Dei? What do we mean when we say that human beings are created in the image of God? Well, it's most simple, we understand that an image is a mirror, a reflection. I've always found it interesting that the scripture doesn't give a clear and forthright and detailed definition of what it means to be created in the image of God. Lots of theologians have put forth their speculation, but scripture just states it as a brute fact. But for the purposes of our discussion tonight, we don't need a lot of detail in this regard. Because in this discussion, on this issue, the fact that we are created in the image of God has one clear and foundational implication. If, as Genesis 1 tells us, every man and woman is created in the image of God, then every man and woman, every human being, possesses an inherent dignity and value. That is the inescapable conclusion of the Imago Dei. Whatever else we want to say about it, we have to say that. Every person has intrinsic value and dignity. And this is not simply a societal convention. This is not so because society has evolved to the point at which people decided that they would live as if that were true. If that were the case, then society could just as easily decide that it is not true. And societies and cultures have done that, and some are still doing that today. It is no human decision that determines the value of a human being. Human beings are who they are because of the objective reality of creation. Their creator created them in the image of God. That is an objective reality. That reality does not change no matter what one particular person thinks or what one particular society or culture may believe. The slave stolen from his home was no less a reflection of the image of God because the one who stole him said he was. The Jew being marched to the showers of Auschwitz was no less a reflection of the image of God because his Nazi murderer said so. It is the truth of the Imago Dei that moves any form of racism, elitism, discrimination, or oppression from being merely a social issue to being an issue of sin at its core. Racism in any and all forms is not merely an offense against another human being. It is an offense against the Creator God, because it is an offense against his image. Treating a fellow image bearer as inferior because they are of a different race is sin. And if we are going to achieve unity, the first thing we've got to do is to speak honestly. That is, we must call any form of racism, elitism, discrimination, bigotry, oppression exactly what it is, and that is sin. It's not simply a social construct. It's not simply ignorance. And human beings are not simply highly advanced animals. Every human being is created in the image of God, and if that is true, then no human being is simply a fleshy bag of cells. If every human being is created in the image of God, then no other human being has the right to dominate another simply because they possess the power to do so. But if you take the image of God in humanity out of the equation, then you're left with nothing other than that. And no objective reason to declare it to be evil. But now we've run into a serious problem, haven't we? We've said that every man and woman bears the image of God. So how is it that the image bearers of a God who is entirely holy and just and loving are not themselves entirely holy and just and loving? And that brings us to the second element of the biblical theology of racism, the reality of total depravity. Every man and woman was created in the image of God, and that continues to be the case. You and I, and the people we love, and the people we don't much care for, and the people we will never know, everyone continues to bear the image of God, and yet, racism exists. If we are all created in the image of God, why doesn't everyone love as God loves? If we are all descendants of that same couple first placed in the garden, why do we divide ourselves over the amount of melanin that we have in our skin? Here's why. It is because although God declared that man would be created in his image, that's not the only thing that has happened to mankind. Something called the fall also happened. And scripture teaches that in the fall, when our first parents sinned there in the garden, we, and the entire human race were plunged into sin, and furthermore, that there is no part of us, no small isolated corner of our being, that is not touched by that sin. We call that total depravity. Since the fall, man is corrupt. Since the fall, man is spiritually dead. Since the fall, man is consumed with self and sin. And so as a result, James felt the need to write to the church and say, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. A good definition of total depravity comes from Psalm 53, verse 1. Which says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. This doctrine of total depravity teaches that fallen human beings are corrupt in every aspect of their person. And as a result, they have no ability to do good in the sight of God. They are completely unable to keep God's law. Racism is a terrible sin, but the roots of racism are much deeper than racist behavior. At the very core of all racism is general human depravity. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Human beings are born with the innate desire to worship themselves. Racism is simply the sin of self-worship. It is manifesting itself through the worship of physical and cultural characteristics of the self. I'm racist toward that person because he doesn't bear the same traits that I do. And I think I'm the standard. So he must be something less. Because all of this is true, Christ is the only solution. The only way to fight racism in our hearts is to have our hearts changed by means of the new birth. In Ezekiel 36:26, God promises this: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Statutes and ordinances like love your neighbor as yourself. Now obviously being a Christian and having a new nature does not eradicate all sin. Doesn't eradicate racism. It does, however, mean that Christians now have the ability to recognize their sin and to repent of their sin, and to look to Jesus and to obey his good law because he is a good God, and because his love for us is better than our love for one another, and it is even better than our love for ourselves. But this depravity of ours is not the only explanation for the sin of racism. It's also the explanation for sinful responses to the sin of racism. I've said loudly and clearly already that racism is sin. Let me say just as loudly and clearly that a racist response to racism is still racism and therefore sin. To hate someone because they hated you first is still sin. And a disciple of Jesus Christ ought never deceive himself into thinking that his hatred is justified. Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil. If we repay racism with racism and call it justified, then we prove to be transgressors of the law of God. One more conclusion that flows from the doctrine of total depravity, and that is that Jesus is the only hope for the racist. Simply screaming, racism is wrong, will never change a heart. Protests and riots will never change a heart. Not even the law of God can change the heart. The gospel changes the heart. John Bunyan spoke truth when speaking to himself. He said, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The law will show men their sin, but only the gospel can deliver them from it. One might be forgiven for getting the impression that racism is the unforgivable sin. There are those who treat it as such, but it is not true. Jesus can and will forgive. Racism is not the unforgivable sin. And I'm not talking about the racism of wearing hoods and burning crosses. Jesus can forgive that too, but I'm pretty sure that kind of overt racism is not represented among us tonight. Jesus can forgive that, but he can also forgive the kind of racism that we keep hidden. I'm talking about that which you try to cover up by saying, it's only a joke. Talking about those thoughts that rise up within you like poison when you see an individual do something evil and you immediately identify that individual with a group. You know what else Jesus can forgive? He can forgive the bitterness and resentment and hatred which has built up over years of sideways glances and hateful words and unfair treatment. He can forgive that too. The nature of sin is to divide and destroy. Sin divides us from God and it divides us from man. It's this corruption which enslaves us well before any human being has an opportunity to place his shackles upon us. John 8:34, Jesus speaks and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." But there's hope. There's hope for reconciliation with God through Christ, and there is hope for reconciliation with men. And that reconciliation also comes through Christ, and it manifests itself in the church. And that leads to the third aspect of a biblical theology of race: the creation of Christian unity. You see, in the church, we don't have to achieve racial reconciliation. I'll say that again because it might sound strange. In the church, we do not have to achieve racial reconciliation. Now, give me a minute here because I'm well aware that the history of the church has not always been a beacon of perfection when it comes to racial reconciliation. So let me finish my thought. In the church, we don't have to achieve racial reconciliation because Christ has already done that. We have another task, and it is a task we have not always performed well. Our task is to walk in that reconciliation which already exists. This is what our brother was speaking to us about earlier today from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says in the 4th chapter, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The command is not to create unity, but to preserve unity. The unity is already here. And we didn't create it. How did it come into existence? That's an easy question. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. How did he do that? Paul can say what he does in Ephesians chapter 4 about the unity which exists among us because he had already written Ephesians chapter 2. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, you see what Christ did as he describes the bringing together of two groups of people who were hostile toward one another. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision by the so-called uncircumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." That's what Christ has done. By his blood, all of those things that divide human beings have been destroyed. The reason that we don't all too often live like that is because at heart we're all masons. and we like to build walls. Not the Masonic Lodge. Bricklaying, basically. I saw the look. Building walls is how we disobey the command that Paul gives us in Ephesians 4 to preserve that unity. He's destroyed it. He's taken them all down. And it doesn't matter what our nationality, it doesn't matter what our race, we are one in Christ. Not because we're good people, but because Christ is good. If what Paul says is true, and it is, then there is unity among us. Christ created it. The divisions which once separated us have been dealt with by Christ. The walls have been torn down. Now let me tell you what that does not mean. That does not mean that we don't have to think about these things anymore. It doesn't mean we don't have to talk about these things anymore. We must, and we must because of Ephesians 4. We must because we are called to preserve the unity which Jesus has created. And if we are called to preserve it, that means we are also capable of destroying it. So we cannot ignore all the division and the strife and the hurt that is taking place. We cannot say that it's not something we need to bother with because Christ has unified us. If we have been unified, and if as part of the unity which Christ has created, he has caused us to love one another and all men, then we must not simply be concerned with the lack of strife. We must be genuinely concerned with positive justice as well. And that's the next aspect of the biblical theology of race. The biblical definition of justice. What is that? God is a God of justice. And so God is concerned with justice among men. But let's be clear. We are not called to become warriors for some worldly concept of social justice. We are called to become warriors for biblical justice. And I make that distinction because biblical justice is by definition true justice. Something is either just as it reflects God's definition of justice, or it is unjust. Whatever the cultural temperature, contemporary conceptions of justice are to be assessed based on scriptural precepts rather than ever shifting cultural directives. Justice is required. Micah 6:8 reveals that God's requirement for his covenant people in particular and the human race in general is to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now justice, as it is there described, is neither individual nor social. It simply is, and it's applicable and required in every situation by every person and by every entity which is comprised of persons. And don't make the mistake of parsing Micah's three imperatives into isolation from one another. The law of justice cannot be separated from loving kindness and living humbly. Justice cannot be said to be justice in any biblical sense if it is separated from love and humility for the sake of God in Christ. The terms used to describe justice in the Old Testament carry the meaning of unconditional impartiality and fairness in judgment. The idea those terms convey are those of honesty and even-handedness in the weighing of measures in a balance. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 9, God says to Ezekiel, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see." What's interesting about that verse is that virtually every English translation uses one of two particular words to translate the Hebrew term there. Some translate it as the NASB does, as perversion or perversity. Others, like the ESV and the NIV, render it injustice. We shouldn't understand those word choices as being in competition with one another, but rather as explanatory. The Hebrew word encompasses both of those meanings. The perversion of Israel and Judah consisted of their injustice. Ezekiel's vision tells us that rebellion against God's law is both the definition of injustice and it is that which leads to injustice. Justice, then, is conceived as straight and orderly, while injustice represents judgment that is crooked and perverse and discordant with the law of God. Now, the New Testament teaching concerning justice focuses not primarily on the debt of justice humans owe to one another, but on the debt of justice the human race owes to its perfectly righteous God, and in turn, to the perfect standard of his law. This is why the idea of justification is so prominent in the New Testament. In fact, it is the same family of words which refers to righteousness as refers to justice and justification. When we think about justice, we have to think about what God did in order to save us, while at the same time maintaining his perfect, just, holy character. And Paul tells us in Romans 3:26 that God did this through the sacrifice of his son, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But this justice of which the New Testament speaks, though it is a gift, does not negate the need for obedience to the law of God. The fruit of righteousness, as Paul calls it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, is the pursuit of every righteous one who lives in obedience to the faith, in humanity's righteous Savior. Doing justice is not the basis of Christian salvation. Rather, it is the evident fruit of our justification. Because we are justified, we will behave justly. And so in the law, the law's precepts concerning justice fill both testaments of Scripture. Justice, then, is not to be determined subjectively by the majority or by a mob. Justice is what God has decreed it to be, as a reflection of his own character. Majority or mob rule does not necessarily equate to justice. Quite often, it results in injustice. Those who speak, for instance, of God's preferential option for the poor, as do liberation theologies, are simply wrong. To say that God has a preferential option for a particular group of people on any other basis than his own gracious decree is to attribute to him injustice, because such a thing contradicts his own word. It is God himself who said in Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Despite its virtue signaling, social justice is definitionally deficient at providing what it proposes. There simply is no objective definition of social justice. As a result, it can only be applied in terms of the bias of the one attempting to apply it. And that, by definition, is not justice. It is injustice. It is doing exactly what God said not to do. From a Christian perspective, an objective and absolute standard of justice does exist. That standard of justice, life in obedience to our Creator's law, has been revealed to the human race in such a way that all are without excuse in regard to knowing what is good and what the Lord requires. Because justice may be defined simply as rendering to another his due, the greatest of all injustices, biblically, is rebellion against the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for justice to everyone who believes. And the human race is commanded to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. In the end, full justice will be accomplished. Not in social measure, but in measure to each individual member of the human race. In the absence of forgiveness of sins by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, eternally unrelenting justice will be measured out to every guilty sinner. And on that day, any idea of social justice will ring impotent and shallow and meaningless. There will be simply justice. Perfect, divine justice. Now, that leads us into the final aspect of this, which is the eschaton. The book of Revelation is truly the climax of prophecy. Part of the picture that John presents to us in the Apocalypse is the portrayal of the true people of God as multi-ethnic and multicultural, coming from all the nations of the earth. We read this in Revelation chapter 5 earlier. They sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." These people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation become one kingdom. And they together will reign. Revelation 7:9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Doesn't that sound wonderful? There will be, with believers from nations and tribes and cultures that we never even had an opportunity to meet during our time on earth. And we'll be standing beside them as we stand before the throne of God and the Lamb. And we will all be clothed in white robes and waving palm branches. And we'll all be crying out with praise to our God. There will be great ethnic and cultural diversity in heaven. That's clear. But have you ever wondered about hell? The difference between heaven and hell is not that heaven will be ethnically diverse and hell won't be. Both will be. All races and ethnicities, all cultures will be present in hell. The difference between heaven and hell is that in heaven, that is, the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a perfect racial and ethnic harmony. But in hell, racial and ethnic animosities will reach their fullest fury and will last forever. Lest you think I'm making this up, Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." Why make that distinction? Because that distinction will continue in eternity. We are who we are. And we always will be. If we are in Christ, we will be better than we are right now. But we will be who we are. Jew and Greek is simply shorthand for ethnic groups. And we know he's talking about hell here because the opposite is eternal life. And just before that verse, he says this. He speaks of those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. He He's contrasting heaven and hell in regard to the manner in which the glorious diversity of ethnicity will coexist in each place. If we understand that, then we will also understand that everyone who loves racial diversity and racial harmony will call all ethnic groups everywhere to believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Heaven will be all the sweeter because the ethnic diversity that God designs for the good of his creation and the glory of his grace will last forever in perfect harmony and joy. And if we had time, we could go through the books of the prophets, which speak of this constantly and repetitively. The nations and the kings will come and they will bring their glory in. And this is what it's talking about. If we have the heart of God, then we long for that now. We desire to experience that now. We want to see justice now. But we also recognize that this is not something that man himself will accomplish, because man is fallen and wicked and self-deceived. But the thing about the church is, we're supposed to live as if that time is already here. That's what the Beatitudes are about. It's about life in the kingdom, about living in the now as we anticipate the not yet. The biblical voice on matters of human race stresses reconciliation and unity rather than division and discord. The Apostle John encourages Christians to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Correspondingly, Christians are encouraged by the conciliatory tone of Scripture to test the voices speaking into this discussion of race and racism. Any spirit that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to tear down the dividing wall of separation is one who sows division rather than fosters reconciliation. Racism is a sin issue. Sin will not be extirpated from the groaning earth until the eschaton. Therefore, racism from sinful, self-willed, evil persons will persist until the end of the age, when the judge of all the earth will return to judge the living and the dead and make all things right. And it is only then that justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Until then, we continue to pursue justice, to have our hearts transformed by the Spirit of God, so that insofar as we are able, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, we, the people of God, will reflect in this world the glory that is to come, and give the world, however blurry the vision may be, a glimpse of what can be. Father, thank you. Lead us along, Father, further in our discussion tonight. May we be grounded in your word as we discuss these issues. Thank you, Father, for your word and all that it reveals to us. Apply it, Father, and make it real within your people. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll give us just a moment, I'm just going to ask the elders to come on up. We're going to have a little discussion and question and answer time, if there are such things. Are people still with us? All right. If you can hear me, if anybody online has questions that they would like to ask, please make yourself known. Well, we have been talking about these issues for some time. Mm-hmm. And been having quite good conversations about them, and our own experiences in regard to these issues. One of the things that
interests me, as we talk to brothers and sisters within our church, is their own experience, being a nice white suburban boy. My experience of any kind of racism is only that within my own heart, or that which I get secondhand. And sometimes, I find myself just being unaware. A week or two ago, we were sitting together, and Joe was relating some of his experiences. And I'm just, I realized, as long as Joe and I have known each other, we've never spoken about this. It never even occurred to me that people were having these kinds of experiences, because it's not on my radar. Mm-hmm. And, my brother is just my brother. And we get together and we talk about things that interest us, and everything's good, and we never really do that. So I think that might be a helpful thing as we start this discussion. Joe, talk a little bit about what we discussed a couple of weeks ago, and your experience of this, and maybe how your attitude toward those experiences differs from some other responses that you've heard.
Sure. Well, obviously, as being a man of color, there are experiences that we have. But not only that, I think it's important to keep in mind that even as a man of color, I am unique. And with that said, I don't necessarily experience everything that everybody else does. So just because, I have a certain amount of melanin, it's more than everybody else, it doesn't mean I've, received this sort of plentifully of racist, attacks at me. I was telling my brothers during one of our conversations, as a man growing up in Harlem, either I was just blind or ignorant, but I never had any racist interaction necessarily with people.
Praise
God, right? That He has sustained me, even with police officers. I know we hear all the stuff that's going on. I gotta tell you, it's kind of foreign to me. I might get a lot of heat on that, but I was growing up in Harlem. I was as I told my brothers, a black nerd. I used to go to Central Park and listen to the Philharmonic, have a picnic with my buddies there, play Dungeons and Dragons, go to the comic book store and stuff. So I was removed from a lot of, things that most people would experience.
You said the worst experience you had with a cop was with a black cop.
That's right. The worst experience that I had with a police officer was a black police officer.
There's a story like that in The Godfather.
Oh, really?
There's Italians, right, where the Italian cop is extra hard on the Italian kid.
Yeah, exactly. Well, the same for me. I driving down, and cop pulls me over because I was riding on the bus lane. I wanted to make a right turn, so I'm thinking, okay, let me get on the bus lane here and make my turn. So the sirens blare, and out comes a cop, and he's, he's black, so I'm thinking, whoo, I'm in the glare. Boy, he chewed me out like I've never, ever been chewed out in my life. Profanity after profanity after profanity. Call me a dumb monkey because I was on the wrong, lane. It's a black officer. So, my experiences are quite different. And I remember, thinking about what we were going to discuss, I've been looking at tons of videos, and I remember Bodhi Bhavan said something. If you don't know him, he's a dean in,
I think, Kenya now.
Is it Kenya?
He was a pastor in Texas.
Is it Kenya?
And then no, he's not. He's American.
And oh, no, I thought he meant Kenyon College.
No, no, no. He was a pastor in Texas, I believe. And now he's, and his family have moved to Africa. I think it's Kenya, I'm not sure. Maybe Zaire. And, you know, one of the things he talks about is how out of place he feels there. Even though, you know, they're the same color.
Yeah.
It's just totally different. Completely different, culture that he's having to deal with.
Yeah. So I remember he said that, you know, you could read a bunch of books, see a bunch of history videos on the black experience, but just because he's black, you'll never understand him if that's what you go by, because he's not just merely a collection of facts. He's an individual. He's unique, and he has certain experiences that even I don't have.
Yeah.
And so that's something to keep in common when we talk about, you know, the biblical perspective on race and racism. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, growing up, I've been fortunate. I've had a praying mother. My dad was a pastor. We stood out of trouble. And you know what? God kept and preserved us. Doesn't mean that racism obviously doesn't exist. I think we were all shocked and we were disheartened by the killing of George Floyd and how his life was taken away, you know, in a way worse than you treat a, you know, a common animal. But I have to tell you, not everybody experienced that. Praise God, I haven't, and haven't even come close to that. If anything, as a young youth running around in Harlem, New York, I've experienced the worst of, you know, by the hands of people who look just like me. So our experiences are very different. Doesn't mean that obviously this doesn't exist, but doesn't happen the same way for everyone. So please, just because I'm a man of color doesn't mean, you know, I got the Klan at my house burning crosses. Not at all. Right?
Yeah. So, you know, all my life, I've tried to train myself out of the natural inclination to see people as members of groups and see people simply as individuals. And then as all this stuff has been swirling around the last couple of years, you know, I watched a couple of movies that all sort of dealt with racism. Mm-hmm. I watched Juneteenth. I watched the Phil Vischer video, which is on YouTube, and another one called Uncle Tom. Mm-hmm. And these were all purported to be documentaries, but to me, they really looked like they were taking a political position and trying to advance a particular agenda. And so I just thought, you know, I need to start.
That will help.
Was that on?
It is now.
Is this on? And so I just thought, you know, I really ought to just start asking some people, you know, who I know, what's your experience? I mean, because I don't know, you know, like you. I mean, I haven't experienced it directly. The closest we came is when the kids went to Hillsdale, right, which is very Midwestern, and they were ethnic because they're Italian, you know, and people would, you know, notice the Italian differences. Right? I mean, that's as far as it ever got. And other people I talked to, you know, several people said, yeah, I've experienced this in a very intense way. So I'm like, well, what should we, you know, what more can I do? What should I? Should I be doing something? I mean, I try to, you know, I believe we, you know, we are called first to be. We are Christians. We are to be living out the gospel. We are to be recognizing the essential unity that we have with all of our fellow believers. I was thinking about how, you know, in the book of Acts, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch. So here he is. He's a eunuch. Okay, I don't relate to that. He serves in Queen Candace's court, right? He is an Ethiopian. I have more in common with him than I do with members of my own family, because I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord, with him, right? So, but is there more that we should do? And you know, one friend suggested, well, you know, are you talking about it at church? Because, you know, he's a leader. He was a leader in his church. Mm-hmm. And he said that he felt that he was encountering racist attitudes in his church that he had to address. Mm. So I'm really glad that we are talking about it.
Sure. And we're not doing this because we have seen an issue in our church.
Yes.
We're doing it, and we're doing it on a Friday night because we're not going to move away from the exposition of Scripture in order to deal with issues.
Yeah.
But there are issues that need to be dealt with. And when something is as prominent as this is now in our nation, when obviously most of us are probably having conversations with family members and friends and people we work with, we need to have a biblical understanding.
Amen.
We need to be coming out of this. One of the things that I hope you noticed was missing from what I said tonight was anything about politics. You talk to most people outside of this place, and they will think this is a political issue. And it certainly has political ramifications. But for us, it's not political. It's spiritual.
That's right. I like how you identified it. This is fundamentally sin. It's injustice. It's sin. Going back to the, and again, I think it's so good that we're talking about it. You know, the image of God that stamped on every human being, our essential existential unity in Christ. Right. We don't have to create it. It is there. My identity is in Christ. If that's my primary identity, then I am united with everyone with whom that's their primary identity.
Yeah. That's the solution. And when you bring that into the church, one of the things that, just thinking back over some things that I heard from Bodhi Bachman, conversations I had with Al Watford, being the white pastor of a largely white church, I think, and even forget being the pastor, just being a member, I don't know that we always understand what other people go through when they come into a church that is not majority reflective of their culture. Bachman talks about how it dawned on him at some point that all of the discussion going on about the church being segregated and so forth, and he said nobody in the black church is doing anything about that. He said, there's always the criticism of the white church, and the white church is segregated. The most segregated hour of the week is, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, as people used to say a lot. And he, thinking through that, realized, I don't know of any black pastor or any black Christian who is saying, we've got this division within the church. I'm going to go to a white church. So he did. He and his family left their black church and went to a largely white church. And he talks about the biggest struggles they've had were not going into that church, although there were some, there were some who would make thoughtless comments, and it was for the kids, being the only black kids in the church, he says that was a little bit, they had to deal with that. But the biggest problem was other blacks who were criticizing him for doing that. He spoke once about the fact that he got criticized, and the way the language of the criticism was that you know, you are taking the best and brightest away from the black church. Hmm. To which he responded, well, thanks for the compliment, but he didn't see it that way. And, you know, I know our brother Al, I don't think it was anything severe, but he got some of that too. Why are you going up there? You know, there's that, why are you going to a white church? There's he was told there's no life in the white church or something like that. And yet, boy, my dearest brother, and it was, it, there, I, and I didn't know that. Again, because we're just doing life.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, but if I were to go into a black church, what am I going to experience? How, what am I going to feel as being the odd man out, so to speak? And I don't think those of us who are nice and comfortable, even give that a thought.
Mm-hmm. It's a very interesting point. To what extent is our selection of a church driven by a cultural consideration? Right? I'm going to go to a church. I mean,
and it's not necessarily wrong.
Not necessarily. But, no, not necessarily. But, but it can be. It can be. I've never really thought about it. It is really, the wheels are spinning right now. thank you. Well, I mean, like, the reason we came here, you know, we were looking for a church that had, a certain view of what church was about. You know, that church is the place for the believers to gather and to be equipped and to study the word. And that we were looking for a church where the teaching was solid. And while I would have liked a really good band, we didn't have that. But that was okay because, you know, the teaching was the more important concern for us. I'm just wondering how much of that is cultural for me. I mean, I mean, just my personal culture, my personality. And for other people, you know, the doctrinal emphasis that we have is less important. There are other things that they're valuing more, right? I'm not saying that that's wrong. You know, I guess I'm just sort of re-examining, you know, myself. You know, is there anything wrong, you know, with bringing our certain set of things that we're looking for, or should it be enough that I'm with the brethren? No, we're not going to agree on everything, and we may have different, this culturally, this church might be very different from what I'm used to and expecting. As long as they're not heretical,
right?
You know
what? Well, but see, that's very.
Sorry,
No, it's not at all. And I know that last statement. You know, it's not heretical.
Yeah.
And I know this isn't how you intended it.
Yeah.
But that's a very reductionistic.
Yeah.
Way of thinking about things. If it's not heretical, well, you know, nothing else really matters. And that's not.
No, right. I don't think that's a matter.
Oh, I know you do.
Yeah.
We are in a very different situation than the first century church.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, Galatians chapter 2, you know, Peter has sinned, because he's no longer having table fellowship with the Gentiles. And Paul has to confront him to his face publicly. About that, because Paul says this is a gospel issue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. You've got the church at Galatia. You don't have the First Baptist Church of Galatia.
Right.
and the Presbyterian Church of Galatia, and Grace Community Church of Galatia.
But we know they would have been Reformed Baptists.
They would, well, yes, clearly they were.
If they had to put Galatia.
So, but understand the context. Understand what was going on. You have Jews who are coming out of the synagogue, coming to faith in Christ. They are those who grew up with the law and everything that the law talks about. They're wearing tassels and they're, you know, they've got the little boxes, the phylacteries and stuff. They've got all of this stuff going on. First century, you're not a secular Jew. These are Jewish Jews. And on the other hand, then you've got these Gentiles who are coming to Christ, and they're coming out of the pagan temples. And they're all thrown together in the church. There's no other option. This is the church. And that's how it was intended to be. Now, the Jews have to figure out how to get along with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have to figure out how to get along with the Jews, and not only get along with one another, but love one another. And together, they have to figure out how to do church. We don't have that issue. Because we have, we're in the Northeast. I was going to say church on every corner. Well, we don't, but there's still a lot of churches around.
Sure.
So, if I find myself in a town where there's a black church and there's a liberal church, nothing else matters. I don't care about the cultural stuff. I don't care about the kind of music. What I care about is this church faithful to the gospel?
Amen.
I could be culturally much more comfortable with all these folks over at the liberal church, but they're not my people. My African American friends, brothers, sisters, they're my people because we share Christ. So, everybody has choices,
right?
And I'm kind of hesitant because part of me is thinking, well, maybe everybody's going to say, well, we should go to a black church now. But we've got a lot of choices. And all of these things, when you're dealing with multiple churches that are all faithful, all right, well, then you get down to those secondary tertiary issues and what are we going to do with that?
Well, I don't think that the takeaway would be we should all, go find a church that is culturally distinct and then move cross-culturally. I mean, some people are called to that. But I think what it does mean is that we need to be asking ourselves, are we somehow culturally exclusive? Would a new person coming in, assuming that they came because they are a believer and they want biblical teaching, is there something else that we might be doing that would say this? I don't fit here. I mean, I'm talking if a believer comes in. I mean, I'm not saying we are.
I'm just thinking. Right? I'm thinking back to Al's funeral.
Yeah.
The brother who played the piano that day was the musical director for Roberta Fleck.
Yeah.
Right? And he was amazing.
He sure was.
If, for some weird providential reason, he decided he was going to come to our church, our music is going to be a lot different.
Oh, yeah.
I understand who you are. I play the guitar. That's not going on, right? That piano is his. And whatever his style is, that's going to be our style. because we are going to make use of the gifts that God gives to us.
Amen.
And musical style is not something that the scripture commands.
Yeah.
And right. So we are going to make use of what comes. And
I mean, I've RVified our music a little bit.
Yeah. You're go R&B and everything I play sounds country, so I, you know, it's just weird.
I think. Does it work? Being very open.
Yeah.
You know?
Yes, it works.
Alright.
I was going to say, isn't that the point of us getting together as the people of God, as yeah. we are diversified,
yeah.
and we each bring in our talents, our gifts, our distinctiveness, in order to build up the body of Christ? And wow, that is beautiful.
Yeah.
You know,
that's what heaven's going to be.
Yeah, exactly. That's what it's going to be. I'm in love with the series Planet Earth, and, you know, I just love Richard Attenborough's voice, but he takes you to these places where, you know, the creatures are so diverse mm. and so beautiful.
Mm.
And you look at that and you say, what? The handwork of God is amazing. How come we don't feel the same when we get together? Right? The distinctiveness, the differences
yeah,
that we have. We don't celebrate it as we do when we watch these programs.
Having said that,
mm-hmm.
I am just, you know, thrilled with what God has done in our fellowship, as we have been entirely unintentional, and yet God has brought together a multicultural group here, multi-ethnic group here, you know, without trying. It's just what he has done.
Amen.
And I think that's, you know, that's glorious.
Yeah.
And I think that's that's what we're supposed to be.
That's right.
Again, if you're in a geographic area where, you know, everybody's Swedish,
yeah.
good luck getting a multi-ethnic church. But where that should happen, where the community is multi-ethnic, the church should reflect that.
Yeah.
Because the church is to reflect what heaven's going to be.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And we need to start doing that here. Yeah. Before we go any further, just want to entertain any questions or comments that anybody might have, either here or online. Give a moment.
I wanted to say something, if possible.
Sure.
This is Ann Narcisse. Hi, everybody. You know, Pastor, you made a very good point about prioritizing the gospel and its right division and teaching as we are exploring churches and where to go. And yet the Lord has seen it fit to house us in certain cultures, in certain linguistically diverse backgrounds, in certain socioeconomic status, so that it does impact how we approach our decision making, and we always have to balance that with but what does the word say. So when you were saying, you know, if I'm in an area and I can go to a black church and I have a choice of going to another church, but one of the two churches is actually teaching the truth, then that's the one I'm going to choose. Well, that's exactly what happened to Joe and I, because for a long time, I really wanted to go to a church that had drums. And as a matter of fact, I was trying to get Nate to play the drums recently. But I realized I was prioritizing the wrong thing as the Lord was maturing me. And at one point I was like, look, I asked God, please God, take me to a place that just teaches the truth. I just want to hear the right division of the word. I don't want to be eating poor diet. I just want to be with people who love you. And thankfully, he led me to Red Mills.
Amen.
Now, Red Mills don't have no drum. We hardly clap our hands. But I do appreciate that during Going Deeper, people love a good Puerto Rican dish.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Amen for that.
So that is exactly our experience. While all our culture gives us certain preferences, the reality is that as you mature and you prioritize that the Word of God is paramount above all else, and as I submit to that, He takes care of every other need. And I appreciate that you also came to that understanding, just as you were doing a thought experiment. If it were me and I were going someplace, what would the decision making be? But I will tell you, as a person of color, that it is our every day. Joe and I walk into a place, we're probably the only brown or black people there. And it definitely comes with, for me, probably more than Joe, because look at Joe is telling you that he don't even know that he was black growing up. So I definitely knew that I was a person of color. And people made sure to remind me of that. But regardless, I just want to thank you for arriving at the same truth that is really evident in Joe and I's experience as we were looking for a church that would prioritize God's word.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. And as soon as you came here, you came into a church with black folks.
Yeah.
Because you were here.
Yes, but it was definitely encouraging to meet Al and his wife. We were like, okay, at least there's one other black person here. Thanks, man.
I'll be honest, I mean, it wasn't really like on the list, but I think if I had walked in and saw that we were, you know, very mono-ethnic, I mean, it would have been a negative for me. Mm-hmm.
It
would have been, maybe something wrong here,
if
this is the case.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else have anything? Yeah? Yes.
Well, one of the things that you impressed on me was the importance of, in response to recognizing the sin of racism, to not at the same time start showing preferences for people. This idea that like, we're treating all people with dignity and value and doing that across the board. And I think that's important to remember that we value people because of the image of God. And certain people are risen up because of their gift that the Spirit has given them. And I think that's important to remember with Mr. Narcisse becoming an elder, because we didn't make him an elder to be diverse. We didn't make him an elder because of what we
exactly
have
right
in America. We made him an elder because he was equipped and was clearly given the gifts of the
Spirit to
you, and that's why
you're
an
elder.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And while I hate to correct anything so well, the Holy Spirit made him an elder.
Yeah.
We didn't. We recognized it.
Yeah.
But very nice.
Oh, stop correcting your daughter. Anyone else? Online, anybody?
Pastor, do you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Could you give some examples of social justice that changes with time? You contrasted that with biblical justice that doesn't change. So just a few examples of today's social justice that has changed and may still change more in the future.
Yeah, the way you ask that is good, because you do see a lot of change taking place in the sense that from listening to some who are invested into this idea of social justice, there is no, you know, coming back to defining these things, right? One of the things I said was that there's just no definition to social justice. Because there's no definition, you don't know when you've attained it. So, you know, I hear people saying things like, nothing has changed in the last 100 years. And I'm saying, well, that's not real, right? That's not recognizing what has taken place.
So I, certainly we're not saying that everything is perfect, but that's because we come back to the total depravity part. Nothing's ever going to be perfect. So we keep striving for the eschaton, right, to reflect that, realizing we're never going to get there. But the idea that there seems to be this drive constantly move the goalposts. So there's a constant discontent and dissatisfaction being stirred up within people's hearts. And so I just think you have that idea of social justice coming along, and I want to say, okay, fine, I know that there are issues. I know there people are wicked. They're going to sin. Show me the sin, and let's address that.
Amen.
Show me that wickedness, that evil. But, and here's one of the things that's changed. Now we're not talking about this act of racism and that person who thinks and behaves and speaks in a racist fashion. Now we're talking about things that are systemic, which you can't put your finger on. And that makes it very difficult. It makes it difficult for people who want to address the issues and yet are saying, not every cop is racist.
You can't use policy to address the heart.
Yeah.
If you use policy to address behavior, you can't use policy to address the heart.
So, you know, when do you know when something has been addressed? And nobody has an answer for that. And that's one of the problems.
Yeah.
You don't know when justice has been attained. And so much of it is also outcome-oriented. Right? So, you know, you have the situation of Breonna Taylor. And a grand jury heard all the evidence and said, we can't indict these guys for murder. I haven't heard the evidence. I've heard what everybody says happened. But I'm not on the grand jury. And rather than saying, okay, well, you have this grand jury, you have this panel who heard everything and decided, based on the facts, we have to assume we can't indict for murder. But that's not enough to have people acting on the facts. The outcome is what matters. And the outcome that people want is to get these cops and to try them for murder, when apparently the evidence doesn't support that. So that's part of it as well. There is, I don't know if you want to term it as often, but there are occasions when the facts don't seem to matter. It's the outcome that matters. And that's all part of it. That's not justice. Justice is dealing with the facts wherever they take you, even in a tragic situation.
Thank you.
There's also an emotional component to this. Change from justice and facts to, when I say emotion, people want to be satisfied, their anger to be satisfied. And so you have a lot of people jumping to judgment without knowing the facts. It's amazing how many people are sitting by and, you know, what do they call that term, armchair quarterbacking.
Yeah.
And haven't even heard the facts. Aren't sitting in the grand jury, but you know what? They're mad. And they want that They want that to be, their anger to be satisfied. Someone must pay. So it seems, Joanne, that's one of the ways that things have changed. We've become very emotional as a society.
But as I said earlier, there's justice and there's injustice. And we need to affirm justice. Do justly. Love mercy.
Yeah.
Walk humbly with our God. And walk in, there is great injustice because man is wicked. And the best solution is for people to be transformed by the gospel.
Amen.
It takes longer. Right?
Yep.
But, you know, and just because someone gets saved doesn't mean they're immediately they see everything correctly. We are in process. I mean, let's be thankful that God does not reveal all of our sin to us all at once.
Right, right. And that's important, and I think we need to close with that. We haven't mentioned politics tonight, but obviously this is a political issue. As Christians, we, as Americans, we have the privilege of participating in a political process. We've got an election coming up. We need to involve ourselves in the political process and in these political questions in a Christian manner. Mm-hmm. And it seems like a lot of people are finding that very hard to do. there are a lot of people who look at everything through a political grid rather than a biblical grid. And we can't do that. We can't do that. We've got to judge. Right? We're going to do justice. That entails a judgment. We've got to judge politics through Scripture. Which means we're probably going to be out of step with everyone.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, story of my life.
Yeah. As, we've said this before, and I've done talks on Christians and politics in the past, and one of the things that we always say is there is no Christian political party.
Exactly.
Republicans are not Christian.
Yep.
Democrats are not Christian. Christians are individuals who seek to act in a way which is in accordance with the law of God.
Amen.
And how one puts that into practice may look different depending on the person and the situation and the context. But we've got to keep those priorities. And it's very difficult when you have everybody screaming. Everybody calling each other names and some people talking about how, well, you can't be a Christian if you believe that. You can't believe Christian if you, take that political position. We've got to be very careful. Those issues, by which we can make those kinds of judgments, they just don't exist. Because even if someone takes a position that they ought not to take biblically. Doesn't mean they're not a Christian. Maybe they're immature, they don't know the word, they're not, they haven't progressed enough in their sanctification to understand the implications. But we've got to be very careful before we start judging people's hearts. Because once we start that, we are immediately being unjust ourselves.
Right.
We don't have that kind of knowledge. God does.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think we need to leave it there. Let's spend some time in prayer as we close out, brothers. If you guys would pray, and I will close this.
Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that amongst everything that you have called us to yourself. It is a joy to know the truth. It is a joy to be separated to it so that we might do the work of the kingdom. That is, bringing the gospel to every lost soul so that they might hear and receive your forgiveness. We are so delighted that we can take part in these teachings that brings us to a practical level in our lives, dealing with situations that we might face as we go out into the world. And so we pray earnestly, Lord, that you will continue to write your words on our heart. Mm. The very words that the pastor spoke of today, bringing us the truth from the scripture, that we'll retain it so that when it comes time to explain our faith to anyone who asks us, that we can, in a biblical and truthful way, that would change the heart of everyone who listens. Thank you, Father, for the diversity of people that we have here. We know that you bring them among us so that our congregation, this local body, may grow into the fullness and stature of Christ. As we bear one another, we love one another. Not only that, Lord God, but that we will have long suffering from one another, knowing that we are all in different places, knowing that we are all at different levels of maturity, but knowing that there is a promise that we'll all come to full faith and knowledge of Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for your mercies. Thank you that they endure forever. Until your coming, Lord, may you keep us, we pray.
Yes. Lord, may we be people who do justly,
yes,
who love mercy,
yes,
who walk humbly with you, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom and that we would speak truth in love to a wicked and perverse generation, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We pray, Lord, that your goodness would be more and more evident to us and that you would, by the power of your Spirit and your Word, reach people to Christ.
Amen. Yes.
We pray, Lord, for our country.
Yes.
We pray, Father, for peace.
Yes.
We pray, Father, for justice. We pray, Lord, that the gospel will break forth in our country, and that many people will come to put their trust in you, and that they will taste and see the goodness of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Father, thank you so much for what awaits us. Oh, Father, we look forward to that day when we will be in your presence with our brothers and sisters from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. Father, we long for that day when all of the strife will be ended, when all of the conflict will be passed.
Mm.
Father, until that time, make us, Father, ministers of reconciliation.
Yes.
Father, may we be those who seek to bring peace into a nation and a world that is torn by strife and hatred. Father, may we love when love doesn't seem to be the logical thing to do.
Mm.
And may we be empowered to do this, Father, by your Spirit, for that is the only way. Father, may we demonstrate in our own lives the grace of the gospel. In all of this, we ask, Father, bring it to pass in us that we might glorify you. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you, everyone.